Oh, you're singing this morning like you mean it. Let's turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to look carefully at the cross today. In verses 17 through 22. When I survey the cross of the King, John chapter 19 and verse 17. Let's go to the Lord and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are looking at the most important event in all of history today, an event that is so dear and so important for those who have been born again to abhor all their sin and adore only Him. And so strengthen our hearts as Christians by seeing the cross of Calvary today, and also convict cold hearts. Soften them and draw people to the cross, maybe for the first time today. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Every religion has a symbol that represents or illustrates the central feature of its core beliefs. The lotus flower has come to represent Buddhism. Judaism has adopted the Star of David. Islam, at least in West Asia, is symbolized by the crescent. Christianity is no different. In the early years of the church, it seems the dove, or sometimes the athlete's victory palm, or the fish were the symbols of Christianity, but these symbols were fleeting. These symbols did not remain. And as early as the second century until this very day, the emblem chosen to represent Christianity was a simple cross. Simple cross. Not a crucifix, not a cross with Christ still attached, but a wooden cross, empty. Now, why not a manger symbolizing His incarnation? Why not an apron symbolizing His sacrificial humility and love as He washed His disciples' feet? How about this? Why not a stone symbolizing the stone that was rolled away when He rose in power and in victory? Why the cross? A surprising choice when we reflect that most would consider it insane to worship as God a dead man who had been condemned as a criminal to die the most humiliating and painful death ever devised in the heart and mind of mankind. Why is the cross the symbol of Christianity? Well, over the next few weeks, I hope that you will be able to answer this question for yourself. To really be able to answer it. And more than just theory or theology, I hope you'll be able to answer a more personal question. What does the cross mean to you? Why do you personally glory in the cross? Why do you wear that cross of gold around your neck? I hope you will be able to say with Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. So over the next 5 messages, I'm just praying that Grace Community Bible Church deeply reflects upon and meditates upon the most important event in all of history. So I want you to look at your text in John chapter 19 and verse 17. And this morning, I want you to reflect upon your King upon the cross. And I want you to do so under 4 headings. First, the King went forth to bear the cross. The King went forth to bear the cross. Look at verse 16. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew, Golgotha. I want you to pay careful attention to each word that John uses in verse 17. They took Jesus. Yes, Jesus was taken. Yes, he was bound. Yes, Pilate, the Roman governor, handed him over to the Jews, to their wishes. And Rome carried out their hatred. All of that is true. Jesus was taken away. But isn't it interesting, another phrase that John writes here. He was not only taken, but notice the majesty of the next phrase. He went out. He went out. This is not the first time John wrote this. Jesus went forth to Gethsemane. He knew that was the place he would be arrested. He went forth to Gethsemane. Jesus went forth out of the garden to meet the cohort of Romans in the darkness. Jesus went forth, and now John reminds us that he went out. That Jesus Christ, yes, he was taken. That's what it appeared to all who are looking on, bound and taken and bloodied. But he went out. He went out voluntarily to the cross of Calvary. He could have called 12 legions of angels at that moment to rescue him, but he did not. For he was delighting in his Father's plan, and he was delighting in you, and he had you on his mind, and out of love for you, he went forth, and then he went out. Now, John alone, of all of the gospel writers, records this detail that Jesus carried his own cross. So upon his shredded back, bound upon his back would have been the cross beam, the horizontal cross beam. And Jesus would carry that upon his cross or on his back. The other gospel accounts emphasize that a man named Simon of Cyrene, you might recall, was forced to carry the cross of Christ. So due to weakness and pain, Jesus carried the cross as far as he was able, but collapsed somewhere near the gate of the city. When we remember the stress of Jesus being up all night the night before, passionately teaching his disciples all of that truth. When we remember the pain of being betrayed by a friend with a kiss, when we remember the agony of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood, anticipating the horror of the cup of God's holy wrath. When we remember the false trial under Annas and then Caiaphas and the ridicule and the spitting and the beating that occurred before Pilate was even mentioned. When we remember the brutal scourging until the bloodthirsty soldiers became tired, only then to smash the crown of thorns onto his head and to mock him with a faded purple robe and to rise up and strike him in the face and beat his head with that false scepter. When we remember the suffering servant, and we remember that by the time they were done with him, we would not have recognized him, for he was marred more than any man. His appearance was marred more than any man. We would not have recognized him. When we remember the man, when we behold our King, we understand why he made it only to the gate of the city, don't we? Why he collapsed under the weight of the crossbeam. Now the cross carried by Jesus and then Simon was brought outside to a place called the Skull, Golgotha in Hebrew, probably near the current location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, just outside the northern wall of the city of Jerusalem and by a public road. Likely in that region, we don't know for sure why it's called the place of a skull, but likely there was a small hill there that resembled a skull just outside the city. To that place of the skull, Jesus tread with his cross on his back. To the place of the skull, he struggled down what has been called the Via Dolorosa, the way of sadness, the way of sorrow. So much significance here in John's recorded details, so much for us here. Many believe, I believe, that John alludes to Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, verse 6, as he carries his own cross. Do you remember that account when God said to Abraham, now listen to these words, God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, which incidentally is right where Jerusalem is, to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. And the verse 6 of chapter 22 says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire. What do you think that represents? And the knife. And the two of them, father and son, walked on together. Abraham, representing the Father, goes with the Son. They go together. It's their plan to redeem us. They don't need our help. They go up the Mount Moriah together. Isaac bearing the wood of the sacrifice. And Jesus, too, went forth. It was no accident. Jesus is the greater Isaac, the greater Son, who submitted to his Father and was bound and laid upon the altar. But notice this, Jesus doesn't now, the text says, go forth as he did in Gethsemane. The text says something a little bit different. Did you notice that? It says he what? Went out, Key difference. Why? Because Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. John confirms this detail in verse 20 for us of our text. He says, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It wasn't in the city. It was outside of the city. He went out. Now, this is striking in light of the fact that in Old Testament ritual, the sin offering was to be taken outside the camp and burned there. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 27 says this, but the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, okay, that sin offering shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. The ugliness of the remains of the sin offering is emphasized. The blood, the guts, and the dung that was thrown outside the city is worthless, was tossed outside of the gate due to their stench. It was thrown under the dunghill. Brothers and sisters, consider the filthiness and the stench of your curse of sin. And then consider that Jesus bore that for you outside the gate. He took your stench. He took your filth outside the gate. John says he went out. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So Jesus was our sin offering. He went outside the gate of the city for you, and he went by the way of sorrow. As one has said, what also may be called the way of the stench, for he is on his way to become the sin offering, to bear our filth and wicked curse. I find it amazing that Jesus bears the disgusting filthiness of our sin away. Outside the gate. The putrefying stench of our sin he took away. So that we might be what? Sanctified. Cleaned from our filth. No longer filthy, but clean. So that we could be as white as snow. As white as snow. He went the sad way to bear your filth away. Outside the gate. The author of Hebrews does not stop there. He goes on to say, so let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And Jesus, brothers and sisters, took up his cross and followed the will of the Father. Didn't he? And so what does King Jesus ask of us? Mark 8:34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up your cross, to follow Jesus, is to put yourself as one condemned man on his way to execution. And so we, as believers, are called to take up our cross. And our cross is not our husband who doesn't work enough, or our terrible job 9 to 5, or whatever it is. It's not our cantankerous wife. No, it's the symbol of death to self. It's self-denial. And it's not necessarily denying ourselves ice cream or chocolate or a new vehicle. Although, perhaps it could be that for some of us. But listen, to take up our cross is to turn away our supposed right to go our own way. It's to turn away, as one has said, from the idolatry of self-centeredness. And brothers and sisters, Jesus carried away the filth of your sin outside of the gate so that He could make you clean. And cleansed sinners are called to take up their cross and follow Him. There is no clean sinner who is not called to take up their cross and to go with Him in the way of sorrow. He is your Savior and He is your Lord, your King. Take Him as both, or take Him not at all. This life is a path of humility. This life is a path of self-denial. We wear our gold cross around our neck, but will we follow Him in the path of sorrow? Secondly, I want you to consider the King crucified upon the cross. The King crucified upon the cross. Verse 18, there they crucified Him. There they crucified Him. Isn't that shocking to you? The most glorious fact in all of history, in all of the universe, is spoken in 3 Greek words. Done. No description. Now, why is that? Well, first, the early readers of the Gospels, of course, would be all too familiar with the mechanics and the horror of crucifixion. And it was so horrific and so shameful that it was not to be written, let alone spoken. And further, I believe that the Gospel writers want to stress that in the cross of Calvary, beyond the physical suffering, it was ultimately the spiritual separation, the bearing in His own body, in His own soul, the white, hot, eternal wrath of God in our place, that they want to emphasize. The God-forsakenness of it all. The loneliness of the cross, the shame of the cross, the substitution of the cross for our sin. That's what the Gospel stresses. But we need to be balanced here. We are not first century Jews. And we have a very gold necklace version of the cross. We have a very backlit version of the cross in our culture. So we need to understand the crucifixion. And when I talk about this, I want you to remember, this should have been you. This is what your sin deserves. It wasn't you. It was Him. It was Jesus. Now, crucifixion was a death that the Romans had perfected. A death so brutal that Roman citizens could not be crucified without sanction from the emperor. A death typically reserved for the refuse of the culture. The vile criminals. It really was and is the most horrific and shameful death ever conceived in the heart of man. So the victim was laid out upon the cross beam, and spikes were driven through the wrists between the last two bones. You could miss the major vessel and prolong the death in that location. And so they were nailed to the crossbeam on the ground, and that cross piece was raised up on a ladder and bound, typically by ropes, to the vertical beam. And then, dangling there, the feet, typically through the heels, although it varied, a single spike, a single nail, was driven through, both feet overlapped, sometimes the heels, contorting the body upon the vertical beam. And typically, the victim was stripped naked and made a public spectacle and left for dead, not far above the ground, close enough where all kinds of things could get to the victim. It's been said that the crucified died 1,000 deaths. Sometimes a small piece of wood was put kind of in the midpoint of that vertical beam so that they could support their weight upon it, not as a mercy, but to prolong the agony. Pushing up upon the nails and upon that little piece of wood to avoid suffocation, the crucified victim would live on for hours, sometimes days. Incredible muscle spasm, exhaustion, dehydration, and intense thirst and fever. It was horrific, and it was shameful. The physical and mental pain would become unbearable. It was a perfect picture of the penalty, the filth, the shame of sin. I'm convinced theologically that nothing is more horrific than crucifixion ever devised in the heart of man for theological reasons. People could linger for days. Josephus terms it the most pitiable of deaths. Cicero calls it that cruel and disgusting penalty. Brothers and sisters, this was Jesus Christ. Do you realize that John wants us to know something in this book? When we see Jesus, we are seeing God. It was God upon the cross. It was Yahweh in flesh upon that tree. The Son of God. God was disgraced. God was shamed. He was cursed upon that tree. That is shocking. How is that possible? Why would he do such a thing? How theologically can I even figure all that out? But it's true. How could God stoop this low? How could Yahweh, being found in appearance as a man, humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death? And Paul probably cringed, even death on a cross. How? That kind of shame? Not God. That kind of suffering? Never him. Only a cursed one hangs upon a tree. Naked, alone, distorted, reviled, forsaken. Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. There was no other way to redeem us. Feeling pretty good about yourself right now? We're filthy and helpless and hopeless. We have no other hope but this. to set us free. We are cursed. And when those nails went in, from that moment the dreaded curse of sin began to be poured out upon Him. I think it culminated at hour 3 when the darkness came, and we'll get to that. But it began now at the beginning when the nails went in and He was put upon that tree for you and for me. The cup of God's wrath began to be poured out upon Him, and it should have been you. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? So that, Paul writes, the next verse, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He was cursed to remove your curse so that you might receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of freedom, the blessing of new creation, the blessing of forgiveness. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I pour contempt on all my pride. Consider the King crucified upon the cross. Third, consider the King between the crosses. Consider the King between the crosses. Verse 18, there they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, the text, even in as you read it in English, lays some emphasis on Jesus being between the criminals. Did you notice that? It doesn't have to say that last phrase, between them. And it's very emphatic in the Greek. So we are meant to notice this, the King between the crosses. Now, who in the world were these two criminals? Well, we know from the other gospel accounts that the men crucified with Jesus to His right and to His left were insurrectionists. They were robbers. Does that ring a bell? Yes, his name was Barabbas, the one set free. The one who should have been in the middle? The ringleader? Most likely. Perhaps that central place was meant for Barabbas. We don't know directly from the text. But Jesus is placed in the middle as if He were the leader. As if He were the worst of the worst, scum of the earth. And so the Son of Man was insulted by His position in crucifixion. You are vile and nothing but a despised criminal. And Jesus' enemies meant this to be a final disgrace to be heaped upon Him in the hour of His death. But God meant it to be His final glory. For Jesus crucified between two criminals, first as a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53. And verse 12 says, and He was numbered with the transgressors. What I find most encouraging about the King between the crosses of two vile criminals is that Jesus Christ identifies with the lowest scum of the earth. He was between them, and He can even rescue them. Can't He? And so He identifies with me. I am not beyond the scope of His death. None of you in this room are beyond the scope of His death. I don't care what your past is like. your guilt. I don't care about your unspoken, unshared evil that you would never mention to another human being. He knows about it. He identifies with it. And He's willing to take it upon Himself to set you free. Not some of your sin, all of it. Any person, even the worst, He'll save. Make no mistake about it, these two criminals were guilty as charged. But this man, Jesus, had done nothing wrong. Yet there he was, between two sinners, two criminals, identifying with them, two of them, sinners like you and sinners like me. The question is, do you care that you are guilty and burdened and filthy with sin? Do you feel the guilt of your sin? Or is it a theological construct in your brain rattling around up there? Have you felt it? Do you say, I am one of those men? In fact, half the days I'm not sure if I'm not below them. Do you feel that? Be encouraged if you feel horrible and guilty. And let me encourage you that you are not too filthy or too guilty to be redeemed. Jesus can redeem even you, even me. He can save guilty sinners like you and like me. Behold the King between two crosses. Fourth, consider the King. The King inscribed upon the cross. The King inscribed upon the cross. Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now it was common for criminals to have their specific crime posted above the cross when they were killed. Now it makes sense that Rome would do that. Jews, listen to me. If you do and even think about doing anything what this guy did, this will be you upon the cross. It was a deterrent to insurrection. It helped them keep their power. Right? And so the criminal, the condemned criminal, would typically have this written on a white placard, and it would be hung around their neck and dangled as they carried their cross to the place of execution. That is called, that in Latin, the titulus, the inscription around their neck. And that would then be removed and nailed to the cross, typically above the head of the victim. And Pilate had written, or had wrote himself by his own hand, or had someone write, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't like it because it implied that he was their king. Now hold on a minute. We have gone on the edge here saying we have no king but Caesar. So change the wording, Pilate, so that it's clear that he is an imposter, that he's a fraud, that he's a criminal. Don't even imply that he's our king. Say that he only said that he was the king. Pilate is not going to back down this time. He has already, as we've studied, given way too much, his own soul. He's not backing down now. No way would he give in to another demand from the Jews. What I have written, I have written. Now, how utterly ironic is this? Let me give you two ironies of the king inscribed upon the cross. The first irony here is that ultimately it was God who wrote this inscription. The text says Pilate wrote it, but we know better, ultimately. And I find it absolutely incredible that the wrath of man can accomplish the sovereign plan of redemption. I mean, if you think that your life is bad and God can't have a sovereign hand in that, look at the cross. And that should be forever dispelled. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "For the wrath of man shall praise you." God desired that inscription to be written above Jesus' head. Indeed, God has said for all eternity, "What I have written, I have written." It's a perfect tense. It was written in the past. He wrote it. And it has ongoing, current relevance right now. What He has written, He has written. And it has relevance for all of eternity. As S. Lewis Johnson said, it is the voice of the eternal God rumbling through human events. Isn't it ironic that Pilate thought he was writing it? The second irony. John is the only one who records the eyewitness detail that the inscription was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews, the language of religion. It was written in Latin, the official language of the Roman government and military, the language of law, government, and institutions. It was written in Greek, the international language understood by most Jews as well as Gentiles, the language of culture, the language of thought. Brothers and sisters, God wrote a message to all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile, to all the spheres of the earth, all areas of thinking and culture, saying this, "I am king of the Jews and all of you. I am king of all your thinking, all your government, all your art, all your ways. I am Lord. I am king." Here he is, and he's a crucified king. That is the king you must receive. This is incredible. In all of those who would be there that day, because the whole point of the shame of the cross was to gawk at it. And so right by the road, many, when that packed out Passover season, would pass by the cross, not only to see a crucified man, but they got a lot more than they bargained for. For they heard his words from the cross. They would remember the darkness that came over the land. They would feel the vibrations of the earthquake, and they would remember these words written in their own tongue, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And they would remember Jesus, the crucified King. Because as one has said, it's the royalty of Jesus, even as a bloodied suffering servant. It's his royalty that John will not allow us to forget. King Jesus dying upon the tree. The angel Gabriel declared to the Virgin Mary, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Wise men from the east asked, "Where is one born, the King of the Jews?" In the very week of his death, the multitude cried out as the humble king rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed be the King of Israel! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was born a king. He lived as a king, and such he was crucified. And as a king, he will come again one day to rule the nations with a rod of iron, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Pilate said, "So you are a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And through the pen of Pilate, the suffering king sovereignly announced to the nations, "People are prepared for the post-Pentecost presentation of the Redeemer King of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Behold, the King inscribed upon His cross." Behold your King upon a bloody Roman tree. From there He reigns as Lord, the King. For brothers and sisters, His condemnation was His coronation. And even when our sin pinned Him cursed, Jesus reigned as suffering yet sovereign King. He wielded not the sword, for His hands were fixed, but He wielded the truth as King. For this He had come into the world to testify to the truth. Have you heard His voice? Have you heard His voice today? You see, the Jewish leaders were at the cross mocking Him. They were at the cross mocking Him. He saved others. He can't save Himself. Come on down from that cross. Always thinking so externally. But King Jesus reigning from the cross responds, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The voice of truth. But they rejected their King. They did not hear His voice. And there's Pontius Pilate, probably regretting his decision, knowing that Jesus was different, knowing that there was no guilt in Him, writing those last fateful words, I'm sure with some degree of remorse. Perhaps with quietness and finality, he declared, "What I have written, I have written." I don't think Pilate ultimately heard the voice of Jesus. The Scriptures don't speak of this, but church tradition tells us that Pilate clashed again with Rome, his greatest nightmare, made another political bad move about 4 years later. He was banished to Gaul. And tradition tells us there he died by his own hand. The story of Pilate is a sad story of the tragedy of unbelief in King Jesus. But there was one who was of the truth and heard the voice of King Jesus that day. Do you remember? One of the thieves crucified next to Jesus heard the voice of the King of truth. The King upon the cross was reigning, and the first convert to the coronated King was the vile scum of the earth next to Him. One whom the Scriptures say when He was crucified at the beginning, both robbers were saying the same things as everyone else and reviling Him, both of them. But something happened. Something changed. One of the thieves was born again. The truth had penetrated his heart. Perhaps, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," sank into his heart. Perhaps watching Jesus being ridiculed and not reviling in return had impacted him. We don't know what happened, but we know something incredible happened to one of those thieves. Because the Gospel of Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Sounds like God had gotten a hold of his heart. He began to see his own sin and abhor it, and said, "I deserve this." But he doesn't. But this man has done nothing wrong. Sound like a born-again man? And he was saying this, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What? He recognized that a man bloodied beyond the point of recognition, dying upon the cruel cross, was king? Yes, by the power of the Spirit of the living God, giving him life, the voice of truth. He was of the truth, and the king reigned from the truth and opened up his heart to believe that this one was king. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And oh, to have Jesus utter these words to you, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Do you want any other words, really, Christian? Do you want a new car? Do you want a brand new this, a brand new that? What do you want? You want that. To be with Jesus in paradise. Here's a man. He had nothing to offer Jesus. He couldn't give alms. He couldn't go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. He was nailed. He was fixed. He was helpless. But he knew that this man, fixed himself, was the only one who could help him. And so with an empty, literally an empty hand of faith, he begs Jesus for help. "Save me." And Jesus Christ will never, ever turn away the cry of genuine faith. Ever. So that thief was saved. That certificate of debt that was written against him was destroyed that day. His title of condemnation, it called him vile and guilty and filthy and burdened, was taken away. As Paul said, he was wiped clean, nailed to the cross. And he was free. And he was free. And today, this very day, he is with Jesus in paradise. He received a crucified king. Will you? Will you? Have you cried out like the thief of old to be released and free for Jesus to remember you? Have you bent the knee to King Jesus as your Lord? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow him? Why do you wear that cross of gold? Please do not forget that the cross is real. Please do not forget the cross. Don't be casual with it. Don't be cold with it. Never forget the weight of the cross beam bearing your burden of sin. Never forget that he went outside the gate bearing your filth of sin. Never forget that he took your nails bearing your curse of sin. Never forget that he was between two criminals identifying with and bearing your guilt of sin. Never forget the inscription upon the tree that your debt of sin, your certificate of debt is erased, taken away, nailed to the tree. Never forget the cross of Calvary. Never forget. Take it up and follow him. Men and musicians, if you could come forward. Please come forward now and prepare your hearts now to celebrate the Lord's table. As you come forward, Isaac Watts, writing in 1707, He wrote a great hymn of the faith. It's not outdated. For the benefits of the cross never change. But listen to me, neither do the demands of the cross change. Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."